Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Tracy McClure. Coming up today, Pope Benedict calls for more prayers for Christian unity in Wednesday's general audience. Healing the divisions of Christians, we look at some of the issues that have estranged us. And challenges and hope for the Church in the Holy Land. We take a look at some of the concerns for justice, peace, and dialogue ahead of this year's Synod for the Church in the Middle East. Pope Benedict on Wednesday recalled the progress made in recent years in the dialogue to bring Christian denominations closer to full union, and he urged the faithful to pray for that end. The Pope was speaking at the customary general audience. Emer McCarthy has more.
The search for Christian unity has made great progress over the past century, but full unity is a gift of God for which we must pray. This is the meaning of the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity, celebrated this week, and to which Pope Benedict XVI dedicated his Wednesday audience, delivered to 8,000 people in the Paul VI Audience Hall.
Dear brothers and sisters, the theme chosen for this year, we are witnesses of these things, brings out this bond between Christian unity and evangelization.
In comments in Italian, the Pope posed two questions. First, what are these things that we must witness? The answer, he said, is that we must above all witness the cross and the resurrection. In this way, we begin to understand all scriptures. To the second question, how can we be witnesses, the Pope responded only by knowing Jesus and thus knowing God. Only in really encountering him in our lives can we become witnesses of faith.
Today's increasingly secularized society urgently requires a united witness to Jesus Christ, grounded in a common profession of faith, as well as fraternal cooperation between separated Christians, dialogue, and deeper reflection on the points of continuing divergence.
Pope Benedict also noted the great progress made over the past century. He said ecumenism has grown so significantly that it has become important in the life of the churches, dealing with issues that involve the church life, such as the common recognition of baptism and solutions for mixed marriages. He also recalled the 10 years since the joint declaration on justification with the Lutherans, the return of groups of Anglicans to full communion with Rome, the positive steps of the joint working commission with the Orthodox. In the wake of such a spirit, he observed, contacts have also expanded to Pentecostal, evangelical and charismatic movements for a better mutual understanding, although he added, they also see serious problems in this area.
During this week, I ask all of you to join me in praying for these intentions, in thanking God for the ecumenical progress made in the past year, and in asking that Christians of our time, by growing in unity, may offer an even more convincing witness to the risen Lord.
I'm Emer McCarthy.
As the Catholic Church joins other churches in a week of prayer for Christian unity, I've discovered that not everyone knows what the word ecumenism really means. For some, it's another one of those unfamiliar words that can stumble uncomfortably off the tongue. But in talking about Christian unity, it's an integral part and parcel of the dialogue. So I went to an expert, professor of theology at the Pontifical Athenaeum Regina Apostolorum, Father Tom Williams. I asked him to give me some down-to-earth, feet-on-the-ground answers to a few questions about what divides Christians on the path to unity. But first, what is ecumenism anyway, and why should it matter to me?
Ecumenism is a big word for a very simple concept. Ecumenism has to do with Christians getting together, Christians from different denominations, Christian, Catholic Christians, Baptists, Methodists, getting together to speak about their faith and to look for greater points of union and communion between themselves. Because we start from the essential common point of believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Redeemer of the world.
So if we Christians agree that Jesus is the Son of God and Redeemer of the world, why do we disagree over such a central Christian celebration as the Eucharist? As a Catholic growing up, I had been told I wasn't supposed to receive the Eucharist in another Christian church, and my Baptist father was not supposed to accompany me to the altar to receive communion in our Catholic parish. What is it about the Eucharist that divides the Christian churches?
I think that it's very important to do things, again, beginning with our own personal identity, to know our own faith well. I think it's an error to try to just look for common ground without realizing all the richness and all the intricacies of one's own faith. So if you haven't been well catechized, if you don't know the theology of your own sacraments, for example, what do we really believe about the Eucharist? Do I believe that that's just a symbol, a piece of bread that represents Jesus? Do I believe as a Catholic that really is his body and his blood? And start from the point of knowing who I am and what I believe. And I think we can enter into a much more fruitful conversation with other Christians. And we also need to know what they believe, because most other Christians, frankly, don't believe, for example, in the case of the Eucharist, that that is really the body and blood of Jesus. And so that's a fundamental difference. And it's logical, I think, that we wouldn't go to receive communion at their church when they believe that's just a piece of bread, whereas in our church we believe that it's really the body and blood of Christ. And we wouldn't invite them to receive something that we consider the body of Christ, thinking that it's just a piece of bread.
The way each church perceives salvation has also divided Christians. One of the main sticking points in ecumenical dialogue has been justification. What makes us just or good in the eyes of God? What does it take to get into heaven or cast into hell?
Well, justification is actually one of the central dividing points between Catholic Christianity and what are called the Reformed churches, the churches that sprung out of the Reformation with Martin Luther, John Calvin, Zwingli, and all those people. And it was basically about what is it that makes us just before God? What is it that makes us good in his eyes? And the main division was that many Protestants still today believe that Catholics believe, and this is an erroneous conception, that we are justified by our good works. So Protestants often think that Catholics have a works-based idea of justification, where I do so many good things in a day and I rack up so many brownie points before God that I am just in his eyes. So he looks at me and he says, oh, you know, Susie or Johnny is really good because he or she's doing all these good things, and they way outweigh the sins and the bad things that they're doing, right?
But does this mean that I get to go to heaven over somebody else who's not earning as many brownie points?
Absolutely. That's what Protestants often misconstrue as Catholic theology. It's that gains heaven. I win heaven by doing good things. Whereas Protestants have very clear, because Martin Luther famously said, you know, faith alone, scripture alone, this is what justifies. It's faith, it's not the law, based on, especially on St. Paul's letter to the Romans, that it's not the law, keeping the law, doing the right thing in every moment that wins heaven. It's Christ, our Savior, who won heaven for us. We all need that salvation, that redemption that he won. But that's also Catholic belief. The fact of the matter is that on that very central core question, we believe the same thing, all right? And that doesn't mean for Catholics or for Protestants that works are indifferent. I can't just do whatever I want. And we do disagree with Martin Luther, who said, you know, if you're going to sin, sin boldly, sin and sin boldly, in the sense that since you've been justified and you believe, that's enough. You can now do whatever you want. No, you can't do whatever you want. Faith carries with it a whole commitment of life, of modeling your life on Jesus Christ, modeling your life on the way of life that he taught to his disciples. But that isn't what wins you heaven. He won us heaven on the cross. And that is something where Catholics and Protestants are in absolute agreement.
What then are some of the other issues that churches are grappling with to overcome their divisions?
There are really two principal branches of division among Christians. One branch is historical. In other words, that there were divisions between people, distinct people, maybe bishops, someone breaking off from Rome because differences with the Pope, or excommunication. And historically, then these different Christian communities have grown up separately. In other words, it's almost like being thrown out of your house and then growing up in another country, growing up in another town, and then trying to come back together. And you realize you've got a long history living apart. And so historically, there are a lot of things that need to be mended and overcome. And believe it or not, sometimes these are the most difficult ones. The second branch of division is the branch of theology or actual beliefs in doctrine. Whereas we might believe different things sacramentally or about the role of the Pope or about the role of the Blessed Virgin Mary or about the saints or about purgatory, many of these different points of division doctrinally, often our problems, honestly, of communication. Many times when I speak with friends who are evangelical, friends who are some other branch of Christianity that are not Catholic, that have misconceptions about what Catholics believe, for example, about Mary, and we start talking about it, And that communication saying, no, Mary is for us a believer just like we are. She's not a goddess. She's not a divinity. She is a disciple of Jesus Christ the way we are. She was also his mother. She has a special place. But little by little, these more theological or doctrinal differences are often more easily overcome than the historical ones. And I think that a big part of this, as in the case of interfaith dialogue with other non-Christian religions, is the community aspect, being willing to sit down and talk and become friends and to realize that we're all looking for the same thing and to face our differences honestly, not to, you know, make light of them either, but try to work through them. And often with goodwill and a little bit of desire for communication, this can be done.
Okay. One thing, though, that many other Christian churches are, you know, are a little skeptical of is the authority of the Pope. So how do you get around that?
That's a huge issue. I think the question of the authority of the Pope, if you had to define or separate one central issue that divides Christians today, that would be it. But I think, and I'm very convinced of this, that we as Catholics, the papacy is one of the greatest gifts that we have. And I think that if we help other Christians to realize how necessary a theological and a doctrinal and a moral authority is for the unity of believers, it can be, rather than an obstacle, can really be a source of union. I've met so many, and I can't emphasize enough, from Anglicans to Baptists to Methodists to Presbyterians who hunger and thirst for some visible point of unity, where they realize within their own churches they're loosely held together by a series of beliefs and by whoever it was that happened to found their particular group. But they need someone to say, this is what we as Christians believe. Because, you know, two Christians can pick up the same passage from Scripture and come to radically different conclusions about what that really means in terms of doctrine, in terms of spirituality. And as Catholics, we have the real gift of an authority that is a living tradition, and it's also a papacy that helps us to see this is the way we understand this. For our sacramental theology, for our moral theology, for many points of doctrine, it's a real gift.
Pope Benedict, like his predecessor John Paul II, has made Christian unity a priority in his pontificate. And starting here in the Vatican, the Catholic Church is working on several levels to promote this unity among Christians.
Basically, two fundamental levels. One is the more official level of meeting. There is a dicastery, a department at the Vatican for promoting Christian unity. And at that level, there are meetings between representatives of the Catholic Church, representatives of the Catholic hierarchy, and leaders of some of these other churches and ecclesial communions. And they try to work through their differences. There are theological commissions set up to try to work through, famously, for example, the case of justification. But then we're also encouraged as Catholics to engage on a much more grassroots sort of promotion of Christian unity, ecumenical dialogue, if you will, where simply with our friends, we talk about our faith, we talk about their faith, we listen to them, and we try to work through our differences. I remember a case. I was living in Ohio, this was many years ago now when I was just out of college. I was working in an accounting department at a corporation, and there was a woman there, a wonderful young woman, who was a Baptist. And she found out that I was Catholic and was very suspicious of me because she told me that, frankly, she didn't believe that Catholics were Christians. We went out and had dinner together. We talked about Christianity. And at the end, she was so enthused. She gave me a hug and she says, brother, because she was so happy to find out that actually all our core beliefs in Christianity were the same. And not to, you know, diminish our real differences, but she found out that Catholics really are Christians and so many things were based on misconceptions and prejudices. And there was so much more that bound us together than what separated us. I think it's important to remember that ecumenism is not an option for the Catholic Church. Ecumenism is a response to our Lord's own wish that he expressed at the Last Supper, that they may be one as you, Father, and I are one. He really desired, fervently desired, the union of all believers. And it is a scandal. It's a scandal for those outside the church that see all these divisions that separate Christians. And it's a scandal for us who are Christians to see that these divisions, you know, endure over the centuries. And it really is our obligation to make efforts, to make overtures to other Christians, to try to work through our differences. And I think that it's very, very important that we take, every one of us, take that very seriously.
Father Tom Williams is a professor of theology at the Pontifical Athenaeum Regina Apostolorum. Well, besides the representatives of Christian churches in ecumenical meetings here in Rome, many members of the churches in the Holy Land who are looking forward to the October Synod for the Middle East. On a trip to Jerusalem with bishops from the Holy Land Coordination Committee earlier this month, I saw firsthand many of the challenges the local church there faces. For some 10 years now, members of the European and American Bishops' Conferences have been making the January pilgrimage to the Holy Land to witness the hardships of local Christians and demonstrate their solidarity with them. While Bishop William Kenny of Birmingham, England, moderated this year's sessions, he told me the bishops drew inspiration from the words Pope Benedict spoke as he left the Holy Land after his pilgrimage there in the spring of last year, calling again for real progress on the two-state solution and a stop to war, bloodshed, and injustice.
We have to say that after 8 months, nothing has changed. And in other words, that the situation has not got better. At the same time, we do find among people hope. But our hope is very much on the fact that we are born with Christ in Bethlehem, that we suffer with him and we rise again here in Jerusalem. So that our hope is very much in God, but not very much at the moment, at any rate, in any political solution.
Over the past 10 years, you've been here almost every year, if not more. What have you seen change, and any signs of hope?
As I think I said, the situation on the ground for many people has got worse. I don't think that can be denied, unfortunately. The hope, though, I see, is every time we go to Bethlehem University and talk to the young people, and sometimes even on the few occasions we manage to talk to young Israelis, they are hopeful. They don't want to continue in this sort of conflict. And that always gives me hope, because if people as youngsters have hope, then something might happen. So that's one on a human level. The other level, of course, is that the church has been driven back into its real role, in the sense of giving witness to the incarnation of God, and that is where the only hope is. The other thing is we have to discover each other as human beings, in the sense that security only exists because we trust one another. Yes, we need protection, we need police and all of that. I'm not trying to be naive, but the real security of our lives, if I live in a neighbourhood, if I live with other people, is that I know that they're not going to do me any damage. They're not going to try and kill me. They're not going to try and steal all my possessions. And therefore, I trust them. And they trust me, of course. It has to be two ways. There's no one-way trust. And that's the real security, is when I know that I can live in a neighbourhood and basically that people trust me and I trust them.
You know, I was here last in 2005, and what I found new was that I found a lot of people telling me, you know, we have the wall, we have the visa problem, permit problems, we also have the checkpoints and the identity card problems. We're getting used to it.
Yes.
What is wrong with that picture?
There's nothing wrong with the picture, unfortunately. The picture is correct. I think what is wrong with it is what the patriarch also said today, was the abnormal is being accepted as normal. And this is abnormal. All right, I need a passport, but I basically have no problems, unless I'm criminal, of getting one in any of our, say, European or American countries. And then, if I have the resources, I can travel across to France from England, I can go to Germany, I can go to Italy. Nobody asks, I don't have to tell people why. I have freedom of
movement. Yes, but none of these countries, though, is at war.
None of these countries is at war. But this country is at war, if you like, Israel. And yet I can come in here without any great problems. Basically, I'm free to travel in. And that, I suppose, is because ultimately the Israelis trust the British authorities or not to do things that are that will hurt Israel. And we're back to what I said to a previous question, of what is the trust between people? Trust is at the first at the individual level, but it is at all levels above that. The problem is, I think, between the Israelis and Palestinians, that neither trusts the other. It's not even though that one side says, yes, we're quite happy, and the other says, no, we're not. Both are saying, no, we're not, and that is part, for me, is the real problem. And it leads, then, to all of these things you mentioned, which are not, I don't find them, how would I put it, they often lead to inhuman situations. People do not want to live in depression, or at least most normal people don't. They want to be hopeful, they want to have a future. And, you know, the youngsters are sort of saying to us, yes, we do want a job. You know, I was talking to a young man yesterday in Ramallah who was, you know, very, he's in some sort of metal business, please don't ask me the details. but he's hopeful that he'll be able to sell his products, that he will be, successful. That's normal, that's the way most people are. They believe that they can be successful, you know, normal people. They don't believe everything is going to be a failure. Therefore, that's where the hope is. Hope will always, as long as we have human beings, hope will appear in that sense.
Coming from the West, a lot of us may be surprised. We hear about all of the fighting, the violence between the Palestinians and the Israelis. But when you go into the heart of the old city of Jerusalem, you see the Orthodox Jews walking along the same streets as the Arab Muslims and Arab Christians in East Jerusalem and West Jerusalem.
Yes.
What symbol should Jerusalem be to us today, and can that be that symbol be taken and really, you know, can we do something with it?
I mean, if you just look at it, the symbol as you're describing it, then it ought to be the symbol of exactly what I'm saying. You've got lots of people coming from very different backgrounds, all managing to get along with one another.
And we know there's the tension there.
Yes,
you can feel it.
Feel it. There is the tension there. I agree with
you. But nobody's killing each other.
But nobody's killing each other, at least not at the moment. It has happened. But so that, yes, the tension is there. And it ought to be the symbol, though, of how we all should be living. But I'm afraid we're not. By time, can I tell you a story? This is quite some years ago. In Bethlehem University. And a young lady, Muslim young lady, she was 19, I think, or 20, at the university, told her she'd never been to Jerusalem in her life, even though she was born in Bethlehem, because even though there were passes given occasionally, she found the way that she was treated by the Israeli security people so demeaning that she refused to go. Therefore, she wasn't very complimentary about Israelis. I told a story, also true, about a young woman I'd met some days earlier who had three small daughters, Israeli woman, and she used to put... taking them to school in the morning, they all went to the same school, but she would put one daughter on the bus first and then listen to a radio to make sure the bus had got there without being blown up. Then she'd put the next one on, so that if the bus was blown up, she'd only lose one. And this young woman, who had just told me about how horrible the Israelis were, was quite spontaneous with it. She said, poor woman. In other words, put those two women sitting together on a park bench, and in 10 minutes they will find an awful lot of common ground, care of children, care for how children should be brought up. They will get along. They will find things that interest them. That's what most of the policies here, the war, the stuff about permits, the frightening, the propaganda of how nasty the other side is, all of that, that's stopping that. And that, for me, is the real, real tragedy of this situation.
But how do you get those two sides to reach across that wall and maybe not shake hands, but at least, you know, start a conversation?
That's right. Put them together. We've seen it over racism in our own countries. People basically don't notice, I don't mean that they don't see it, but they don't really notice in depth that someone's black or someone's white or someone... they find Mrs. Smith, who is rather good with crying children or makes good dinners, or... it doesn't matter. In other words, they begin to find out the good human things that we all have, and that's the way to do it. One of the most depressing things I know in the Holy Land is the notice as you go into Bethlehem, where it says that Israeli citizens are not permitted to proceed beyond this point. That, for me, is the total denial of everything that should be.
In Jerusalem, the vice president of the U.S. Catholic Bishops' Conference, Bishop Gerald Kikanos of Tucson, Arizona, told me the bishops, like all Christians, are called through Christ's resurrection to give witness and support to our brothers and sisters in the Holy Land.
We can't take away the suffering, we can't take away the violence, we can work hard to alleviate it, but even more important maybe is presence, being there with people in their pain. And I think that's part of what we've experienced being here in the coordination. We can't end the war. We can't end the tensions that exist. But we can be here showing concern, showing interest, praying and caring as much as we can for the situation. That was, of course, Mother Teresa's beautiful phrase. You know, I never look at the masses as my responsibility. She said, I only look at individuals. After all, you can only help one individual. You can only love one individual at a time. Just one, one, one. After all, the Lord himself said, whatever you do to the least of my sisters and brothers, you do to me. So you begin. I began, she said, and I picked up one person. Maybe if I didn't pick up that one person, I would have never picked up any of the rest. So you begin. The whole work, she said, as you know, is like a drop in the ocean. But if you don't put your drop in, the ocean remains one drop less. And so we begin. And I think that's the message that I felt in being in the beautiful and sacred place of the Holy Sepulchre, that yes, Christ suffered, yes, Christ died, but yes, Christ rose. And it's that blessed assurance that reminds us that we now can be the instruments of hope to others. Not so much by taking away their suffering or pain as much as we might strive to do that, but by being present and by showing God's compassion and love for them. God is among us, and we bring that message.
Pope Benedict, like his predecessor John Paul II, have always called for justice in order to obtain peace in this land so holy to us Christians. Your reflections on that, and are we any closer?
You know, my Episcopal model is justice begets peace, and I believe that that is the way to peace. Certainly violence is not the way to peace. Control is not the way to peace. power is not the way to peace, but justice begets peace. And to the extent that we can realize the respect and dignity of every human being, regardless of who they are, regardless of what they've done, we might get to a point where we can live in peace. We were in Hebron, and it was a very, perhaps the most difficult experience that I've had since being here. I remember being there about 10 years ago, and we went to the Tomb of the Patriarchs, and the street was just bustling with people. There were people everywhere. You could hardly get through because of the shops, and everybody was hustling and moving around. And this time, it's like a ghost town. All the shops have been shuttered.
We have to remind people who are listening to this that Hebron is in the West Bank.
Yes. So it was, all the shops were closed. There was absolutely no one on the street except military vehicles. There were military everywhere. It's a city that has been divided, and certainly something that is painful to see. In fact, while we were there, we were even approached by the police and told that we had to leave because there were 10 of us, or more than 10, we had 11. The law says you can't have more than 10 people in one place. And the man who was with us was a Jewish lawyer, and he said, well, that's simply not true. And the man said, it is true, you must leave. And so we got into a little dialogue in Hebrew, and finally the guide said, well, let's leave, we don't want to make a big scene of this. So we went and visited a family of Palestinians who lived just beneath a settlement. This Jewish guide who was with us is part of an organization called Beit Shalem, which is a Jewish human rights organization, and they have provided video cameras to a number of Palestinians, taught them how to use them, and invited them to film human rights violations when they experience them. And so we had an opportunity with this family to see what had happened in this house several months ago when some young boys from the settlement began throwing rocks. And the people started screaming, and a man came down with an automatic rifle, which you could see vividly on the video clip that was shown to us. And he was pushing people around and firing his gun, and actually hit one of the Palestinians. And what had happened is, of course, they arrested the Palestinians for provoking this violence. But, of course, they had this video, which they were able to show the police. And then they let them go and brought the man to trial, who had had the gun, a settler. And supposedly some private evidence was brought forth, and he was released. But the good thing was that the Palestinians were protected because they had this video that showed what exactly took place. I mean, it's a tragic situation. Of course, Jews have suffered, Palestinians suffered, Jews have lost family members, Palestinians have lost family members. It's an all-around tragedy, but what's resulted in Hebron is really tragic in the sense that this is truly a divided city, people set against one another. But if somehow justice could be realized, that human rights of people would be respected. I mean, it's difficult when you can't, as a Palestinian, drive down a street that runs right in front of your house, or you can't actually walk down some streets as they lead to the Tomb of the Patriarchs. These kinds of limitations are provocative for people because their lives are so restricted, they feel so controlled. But if justice can truly happen, where we respect one another and the rights and dignity of each other, I think peace will come, but we're a long way away, I'm afraid.
Bishop Gerald Kikanos of Tucson, Arizona, is the vice president of the U.S. Catholic Bishops Conference. And that brings our program to a close today. Thank you for listening. I'm Tracy McClure. Laudator Jesus Christus.